Good morning. Happy New Year to you. This is our prayer for you, blessing that we pray over you this New Year.
Lord, bless you and keep you. Make His face shine upon you. Be gracious to you. Lord, turn His face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. Amen.
I understand we've got some technical difficulties here, so hey, let's do a switcheroo. Hey, Hudson, can you go ahead and come up and do scripture? Let me see if I can work on this thing for just a second.
I do want this call. That one's too short, and I can't lean over. I just love this psalm. All the psalms are great, but this is one of those psalms of David, and you know, it has those little inscriptions, tells you what's going on in that man's life. He's on the run. He's trying to avoid being murdered, and yet in that time, he writes this beautiful Psalm 63. He says, God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. So I will bless you as long as I live. At your name, I will lift up my hands. You satisfy me as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I think of you as I lie on my bed, I meditate on you during the night watches because you are my helper. I will rejoice in the shadow of your wings. I follow close to you. Your right hand holds on to me. But those who intend to destroy my life will go into the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the power of the sword. They will become a mill for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by him will boast, for the mouths of liars will be shut. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together today, we do praise you for this day, for your purpose for this day. You assure us that where two or more gather in your name, you are here. Reset our agendas, Lord, as we gather in your presence today. Recalibrate all of our intentions, refocus our hearts, work in our hearts to reflect your will for us, to see your unique purpose for each of our lives. Give us renewed strength, Lord, abundant grace to move out of our comfort zones to wherever you would lead us. We ask that your face would shine upon us this day, and that through Pastor Mel's message today, you would instruct us in your ways. We'll give you all the glory for all you do in our lives, Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I'm
picture that Hudson read earlier to us. Can you put that up there again, knowing that the scripture that was, God, you are my God. I earnestly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So I gaze in your sanctuary and see your strength and your glory. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. And there's an old song that, as I was putting the scripture in, there's an old song that, I don't know if any of you guys remember this or know it. It's funny because I only heard it when I used to go to the Assembly of God Church when I was in high school. I would hear it, but I never heard it at my strict Southern Baptist fundamental church. But I always thought it was a cool song, and it goes like this. It goes, thy loving kindness is better than life. Do y'all remember that? Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. You never heard that, have you? Hey, millennial. You never heard that? Sing it again. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Thy loving is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. Here's another one. The blood that Jesus shed for me, way back on Calvary, the blood gives me strength from day to day. It will from day.
Good morning. Happy New Year to you. It's good to see you all today. And if you're our guest, we're very thrilled to have you with us. And we're observing the Lord's Supper here in a little bit. And if you're our guest, you're certainly welcome to participate with us as your conscience dictates. And did everybody get a little cup? If you didn't get a little cup, if you would just show your hand. And I got Matthew over here. He'll be happy to make sure you get one. And You know, we're in Hebrews chapter 10. We picked up last week looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25 as we kind of set the stage for a new year. And last week in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 21, we saw that Jesus is our great high priest. And he went into the most holy place, offered himself there as a sacrifice, and that sacrifice of himself, of him, you know, Jesus laying down his life as a sacrifice in that priestly act of offering himself as a sacrifice. He offered a sacrifice that no other sacrifice could ever match. He did something, he accomplished something with that sacrifice that no other sacrifice could ever do. By his blood, by that sacrifice, he completely dealt with the problem of sin. Once and forever, it's all done because of Jesus Christ. And you know, the scripture tells us that the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away the sins of men, and that God in his faithfulness, he simply overlooked our sins because of those sacrifices. Those sacrifices didn't take sin away, but rather God simply overlooked them because of those sacrifices. But in what Jesus did on our behalf in offering himself as a sacrifice, God doesn't just overlook our sin, he has done away with it. He's made it as though that sin never happened. He's washed us, he's made us clean, he's separated us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. He's made us as white as snow. He's clothed us in his own righteousness. As far as he's concerned, it never happened. And we're as righteous as he's always desired us to be. And this is what we remember as we come together this morning to observe the Lord's table. We come together to remember this thing that he did for us. And, you know, this is often, a lot of folks kind of approach the Lord's table as something of a solemn occasion. And there is a solemnness about it because sin is still a reality in our lives. Although Christ has taken care of it and the price has been paid, the reality is that sin still exists, and we wrestle with it day to day and moment to moment in so many ways. But, you know, this is a time of celebration as well, because this Christ who laid down his life, he's risen from the grave, and his resurrection ensures that we too shall be resurrected. And so this isn't just a look back at an event that happened at the cross. It is a looking forward to his return and the reality that there's coming a time when he will appear, he will gather us to himself. And as the scripture says, when we see him, we will be as he is. In other words, the sin thing will be a thing of the past, never be seen or heard from ever again. And so it's not just a solemn occasion in which we kind of look back. It's an anticipatory occasion as well as we look ahead. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul tells us in verse 28 there, he says, you're to examine yourself before you partake of the table. And that's just good advice, because this is a high act of worship. This little cup of juice and this little bread that you have in your hand, they're just ordinary things. And they don't taste very good. I mean, there's nothing special about them in and of themselves. They're ordinary things. But we handle them carefully because they represent extraordinary realities. These things represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And they're there to remind us of the very high price that was paid for our redemption. And so we ought to examine ourselves prior to our participation with the table. And we tend to think of that in terms of just the private sins of our lives and these things that we kind of get into week to week, day to day, or whatever. And we tend to just think of it as in terms of sin as a general concept. But when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you read all of what Paul says there to that church at Corinth. He's addressing a situation surrounding the table. And the situation surrounding the table wasn't so much their attitude towards their private sin, but it was their attitude towards one another. Right, the real problem in Corinth, one of the worst expressions of sin that was happening around the table had to do with the way people were treating one another. And it's just a clear violation of the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. You're right, we love God, we love others. Those are the two great commands. And I'll tell you what, the reality is, if you don't love your neighbor, you're not loving God like you ought to. So that's the real issue probably that Paul has in mind most of all as he approaches the table and he tells us that we ought to examine ourselves. And so with that, I want to encourage you as we prepare to participate in this observance, I want you to take stock of your life and just the realities of the relationships that you have. There's brokenness, and that's just part of sin. Sin means brokenness. We're all broken, and our relationships aren't quite what they ought to be, really. And some of our relationships are just kind of really ugly, nasty things. And so as we prepare to partake of this table, I just want you to kind of take consideration of those things. People in your life, people you've got broken relationships with, relationships that are perhaps even severed. Pray that as you look at that little cup in your hand, you think about what Christ did to reconcile you to your Father. Understand that that sacrifice wasn't just to reconcile you to your Father, it's to reconcile man to man as well. In Him, these are possibilities. And so take stock of these things. And perhaps you ought to resolve this morning to make a phone call or send an email or to do something about a relationship that might be broken in your life. If you got young children with you, use your own conscience there. I know there's some hardline things that people take against children participating in the Lord's table. I don't think God's going to do something to kids for participating in the Lord's Supper. I think this is an excellent opportunity to teach them about what Jesus did. They have a hard time understanding symbols when they're little, but this is a great opportunity to talk about Jesus with them. You don't have to be a member of our church to participate. You can participate as your conscience dictates. And so with that, I want to invite you to take the little cup, and mine disappeared. I had it set up over here. It must have went the way of the projector. Oh, thank you. It must have went the way of the projector a moment ago. But I want to invite you to bow your head with me before we open everything up and get started. And go into a time of silent reflection. And as surprising as you might find it to be, I can be quiet for a few minutes. And allow you the opportunity to commune with God in your own heart, seek Him in just a time in your own heart, and prepare yourself for this observance, and then I'll close this with a prayer and we'll proceed. Lord, your word teaches us that by the blood of Christ, we receive the right to be called your children. What an amazing thing. And we have the right by the blood of Christ to call you our Father. And Lord, we are so thankful to you for these realities that you are ours and we are yours. And we thank you for all that this thing that you did for us at that cross involves and all that it makes possible for us. Sin is such an ugly and devastating thing. in the way you've dealt with it, you've demonstrated toward us a love and a righteousness that's just incomprehensible to us. A loving and caring God, in the most wonderful way that you've shown your love to us is in the way that you've dealt with our sin. Thank you for that. Lord Jesus, may you be honored and glorified in remembrance of this laying down of your life and taking it up again. And may our anticipation of your return to this earth to gather us to yourself inspire us to draw near. To draw near just as the Scripture encourages us to do. Help us, Lord, to draw near to you today. And draw nearer to you tomorrow. And even nearer to you the next day. Lord, help us in this endeavor. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the Scripture says that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, this little piece of bread is a reminder to us that when we partake in you, we also partake in your life. You are the bread of life that comes down to heaven. So to receive this piece of bread is an acknowledgement that we've received something special from you. We received your very life into us. New life. Made new. Participants in your resurrection. Participants in your resurrected life. We thank you for the bread. Amen. In the same way, the Scripture says that after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord, as we just acknowledged a moment ago, the reality of you laying down your life, this new covenant, it's in your blood, this laying down of your life, the shedding of your life on our behalf. You did something that is humanly impossible. You did something that no priest could ever do. You did something that the blood of no animal could do. You did something that the blood of no other man can do. You took away our sin. You've made it possible for us to enter into life with you. You, by your blood, have made it possible for us to draw near to God today and forever. We thank you so much for your cross. We thank you for your resurrection. We look forward to your return. We thank you so much for the Holy Spirit that binds us to yourself and to one another. We give you praise. Amen. All right. Looking at Hebrews chapter 10, we're picking up in that text again. And, when I was a kid, I used to watch I Dream of Jeannie. Anybody ever watch that show? Yeah, okay, I see everybody kind of looking around. Oh, man, is he really going to have the Lord's Supper and he starts talking about I Dream of Jeannie? You remember the premise, you got this guy, he lives in Cape Canaveral, Florida, he's on the beach, he's an astronaut, and he finds this bottle, and there's a genie living in there, and just a silly show, but I remember one particular episode where, Tony, the guy who, the astronaut who it was all about, his newspaper didn't show up. And so Jeannie, she blinked up, she blinked and made a newspaper appear. And so there it was. And Tony didn't know it at the time, but the newspaper that she created was actually tomorrow's edition of the paper. All right. So it was news about things that had not happened yet. And so anyway, later in the day, Roger comes over. Roger was Tony's friend, you remember, and he picks up the newspaper and he starts looking at the sports section. And very soon he realizes that what he's reading are the results for tomorrow's dog race. Right? And so, so he goes down to the track and he starts betting on these dogs that he knows are going to win, right? He had a sure thing. And so, he knew they were going to win. And, it's just kind of, it's silly. But the principle is there's a principle in that holds true in life. And that is that, whenever we've got a sure thing, we kind of move on it very confidently, don't we? Right? If we know this is going to happen, it gives us confidence to move and to act and that type of a deal. And the reality is that, in the scriptures, what we find is that, there aren't any sure things in life. Really. I mean, no one's going to blink up a newspaper for you and tell you, who's going to win the Super Bowl or what have you. That'd be kind of cool if they could, but the reality is there just aren't any sure things in life. There's only one sure thing, and that's Jesus Christ. That's your only sure thing. That's the only 100% bet. That's the only guaranteed winner, if you will. And as we've looked in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 20 and 21, we saw that he's given us these two certainties, these two eternal truths about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And with those certainties in place, this surefire Jesus Christ in place, he says, now let us do these things. All right, now we looked at the two surefire things last week, and we're going to start looking at the things that we do in response to those surefire realities. Let us do this, let us do this, and let us do this, he says. This is what he writes, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, see, there's the blood of Jesus. That's the thing that gives us confidence, the sure thing to go into the holy place. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, you look at those two things and it's not really two totally different things. He's our great high priest, and our great high priest, he gave us a new and living way to come. And he says this, all right, so we got these things. Now in verse 22, he says this, since we have these things, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Next, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And third, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And again, last week we looked at verses 19 to 21, gave attention to these two sure things that we have in Christ. These things that he's done, because of what he has done, we have confidence. All right? We can enter into the presence of God with a confidence that's greater than Roger had whenever he betted on the dogs at the dog track. Right? We can go into the presence of God with confidence. Without fear of condemnation is what that means. The reason we can do that is because of what our high priest did, what Jesus did. He is our great high priest. He went behind the veil, and he didn't sprinkle the blood of a goat or a bull onto the altar. He sprinkled his own blood and brought real purification. And the author now leverages those things and urges us to make these resolutions. And let us do this, let us do this, let us do this. You know, we go into a new year, we make resolutions. Let us go to the gym. Let us lose weight. Let us do these things. And we kind of laughed about the fact that, I think it was January 1st, Coy. Was it January 14th we just said was Quitter's Day? Yeah, it's called Quitter's Day. yeah. Let's go, New Year's resolutions. But here's some better ones. Let us draw near, he says. In the Greek text, that's just one word. Let us draw near. And it has to do with, that word was used to describe the priests coming into the presence of God to perform their duties as priests. But the idea of drawing near, this idea of drawing near, it isn't just, it's about worship. All right, worship's at the very heart of all of this thing. And reverence, we think of worship, we think of reverence and all these types of things. And those are realities that are tied up in this. But this idea of drawing near, it also has to do with being familiar. All right, it's an invitation to come into the presence of God. It's an invitation into personal relationship. It's an invitation to you don't need a priest to come into the presence of God. Christ is your great high priest. You can go now on your own. All right, so there's this familiarity that we're invited into with God, to be able to come into the presence of God. We talked about that a little moment ago, in the prayer of regarding the body, this reality that we are. We're his children, all right? We've been given the right to become the children of God, and that right carries with it the right to call him our Father. And that's not just a churchy jargon. These are realities that God wishes for us to really tie into, a familiarity. This is the God of the universe inviting us to come near to him and to interact with him freely and familiarly. You know, this is a privilege we don't even have with other people in so many ways. I mean, drive into Austin and go up to the Capitol and try to do that with the governor, right? I remember years ago when I taught school, we had a maintenance guy there. His name was Kenneth Fain, and he was a great guy. He was real quiet, kind of a no-nonsense kind of a guy, but everybody just called him Mr. Fain. And I remember one day after school, I saw Mr. Fain coming down the hall, and I said, "Hey, Mr. Fain," "Oh, hey, Mr. McKinney," and that's just how we all refer to each other. And then comes along this kid, I think he was a sixth grader, he says, "Hey, Kenneth," and Mr. Fain stopped, and he goes, "What?" I just kept going. But I thought, yeah, that little guy flew up too close to the sun today, didn't he? he just did not have the right to speak to this other human being so familiarly. But here God is saying to us, draw near to me, all right? God's inviting us to come into his presence in a familiar way. So it's an invitation to come directly to him for ourselves. We don't need a priest any longer to go to him on our behalf to offer us a sacrifice, because Christ has already made the sacrifice, the ultimate final sacrifice. No more sacrifices are necessary. The reconciliation is a done deal. It's complete. All right. If it wasn't, then guess what? There would still be sacrifices going on and things still being overlooked and all that kind of a deal. But because Christ has offered the once and for all sacrifice, it's a done deal. No more sacrifices are necessary, so there's no longer any need for a priesthood. You come on your own. Perform the function of a priest yourself. You are responsible for this relationship. All right? Through Christ, you have access, and there's a responsibility of you to come on your own and to draw near. Christ is all you need here. But if Christ is already offered the sacrifice, and there's no more need for a priesthood, what do I do? What do I do when I come into the presence of God? How do I perform the priestly function? What are the sacrifices that we offer? Well, we saw that several weeks ago. We were looking at Hebrews chapter 13. You know, we're kind of bouncing around. We hit, I think about 8 years' time, piecemealing it, we're going to have the whole book. But Hebrews 13:15 tells us the kind of sacrifices we bring. He says, through him, meaning Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. This is our business. This is what we do. It's about worship. It's about relationship. It's about drawing near to God and enjoying His presence. So let us draw near to God. And the author says, let us do so with sincere hearts. Sincere hearts. The word heart, I don't think it's ever used in the Scripture, Old or New Testament, to refer to the organ in your chest that pumps blood throughout your body. The word heart seems, at least in most uses, the vast majority, almost all of them, to speak of the inner you. All right, that very core of your being, the real you, the you that God knows better than anyone does. And he says, draw near with a sincere heart, as opposed to an insincere heart. Draw near with a true heart, a genuine heart, an authentic heart, not a heart that's superficial or indifferent or aloof. You know, God doesn't want us just going through the motions. And that's an easy trap to fall into. We like routines. We like habits. We like to be able to kind of do things without having to think a whole lot about what we're doing. Just kind of go through the motions. But God does not want us going through the motions. After all, this isn't just a routine like cooking dinner or doing the laundry or mowing the yard. These things that we can kind of do rather mindlessly. We're dealing with the God of the universe. And this is no place for mindlessness or insincerity. God talks about this to His people again and again. Most notably, I think, Isaiah 29, verse 13, He says this. He says, this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. They remove their hearts far from me. They were saying all the right things, you know. They were showing up at the right place. They were there at 11 o'clock on Sunday on time. They were there there every time the doors opened, but you know, they were staying and doing all the right things. But these things meant nothing because there was no sincerity of heart. A lot of this has to do with desire. A lot of this has to do with affection. A real desire and affection for God. God wants us to draw near to Him because we want to be near to Him. Not out of obligation, not out of tradition, not as a matter of ritual or ceremony. This is what we've always done. This is what I've done since a kid. I don't know what else to do with my Sundays. He wants us to do this because of our love and our affection for Him. Not out of all these other things. We draw near because we want to be near to Him. You know, I think of Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And the verses that Hudson read earlier, Psalm 63, O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. How can I do without God? I cannot imagine a moment of my life without God. And to go without God, I might as well die of starvation or thirst. It's kind of the idea communicated here. I need Him more than I need water and more than I need bread. So a sincere heart is one that draws near to God out of a true desire to be near to God. We don't come because of all these other reasons, but because we thirst for God, we long for Him, we have this affection for Him. Let us draw near to God with sincere hearts in full assurance of faith. In full assurance of faith. And this is an interesting little phrase. Assurance speaks of confidence, it speaks of certainty. We come in the full assurance of faith, right? We don't come in the full assurance and the confidence of good works. We don't come in the assurance and confidence of my right behavior, dotting I's and crossing T's. I don't come because I do these certain things and the assurance of all these things that I do and I practice. I come in the assurance of faith. We draw near in full assurance of faith. We come in the confidence or certainty of faith. Now this is kind of a tricky thing. Hang with me here for a second, because whenever I think of this full assurance of faith, you can think about this in one of two ways. And full assurance of faith. We got to be careful how we look at it, because I think there's a wrong way of looking at it. I think that's the way we tend to. I think there's a right way, and I'm going to get to it. But what I'm going to say is this, is my own faith, it isn't always so strong. Right? Some days are better than others. You're looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about? We all kind of there, right? Some days are better than others. Some days I've got great confidence in Jesus Christ. And some days, I'll be honest with you. There are some days, if you didn't know me, you'd think he's never heard of Christ. Right? I'm a sinner, right? And I'm weak. And there are times whenever my confidence in God is way up there. And there are times whenever it's just flat on its back. That's just the reality of life. It's the ebb and flow of life. And so I think that whenever he's talking about, the author is talking about coming in the full assurance of faith, I don't think he's talking about me coming in the assurance of the strength of my own faith so much as I'm coming in the confidence of the thing that I've got faith in. Right? I think he's probably really referring to the object of our faith. In other words, I come to God with this confidence. I come in the full assurance of the thing I've got faith in, which is Christ. Now see, that's something you can bank on really, really well, right? I mean, this is the sure thing that we were talking about a moment ago. This is where you can push all your, I hate to use all these gambling analogies at church, but you push all your chips to the center of the table on this one, right? You can, oh my, getting gambling tips at church, that's not good. Don't tell anybody. Place be busted at the seams next week. We don't want more than we can handle. I think that's what the author's talking about here. You know, my faith ebbs and flows, and I can't put a lot of confidence in me and what I bring to the table, but I can put a lot of confidence in the thing that I've got faith in, which is Christ. That's my assurance. He saved me. I can rest assured that He saved me. Right? I can rest assured that not only has He saved me, that He has saved me forever. He can keep me safe. I can rest assured that nothing that I can do in my finite body and my finite existence can overcome the infinitely vastness of His love, or the infinite vastness of His love, or the infinite value of the sacrifice that He made on my behalf. I can live in complete and total confidence because of Him and what He's done. Whether my faith is a little or a lot, I can rest assured that He is who He is. And He will never change, as the Scripture says. He doesn't just give a little bit of salvation to those who have a little bit of faith and give a lot of salvation to those who have a lot of faith. He gives complete salvation to anyone who will bring any kind of faith in Him. Any amount. He completely saves all those who place their faith in Him, no matter how great or how small or how weak or strong it may be. So my confidence isn't in my faith, but in the object of it. You know, something very special happened 67 days ago. Do you know what it was? That's right, the Texas Rangers won the World Series. No, you have not heard the last of it. lest we never, we never forget that. I'm happy about that. Most of you made it clear that you're not. When the season started last March, the Rangers, it's hard. It's been, I'll tell you, life is hard as a Rangers fan. And when the season started last March, you go in, you think, okay, they look a little better than they did last year, whatever. I think they'll win more games. I don't know what's going to happen. But the season started, man, they were playing great. And boy, all of a sudden, I'm developing this faith in the Rangers. Man, they're good. Man, they're really good. I think they're the team to beat. I think they could go all the way. And then, you come to the All-Star break, they make a trade, and it's like all of a sudden, like the wheels come off. And, the rest of the season, they're like limping. You're thinking, oh man, I don't think they can do this. I don't think they can win the division. I don't think they can beat the Astros. I don't think they can beat the Mariners. You know, and so, the faith is ebbing and flowing. And then somehow they made it into the playoffs. And you know the rest of the story, right? I don't want to put you through that. I mean, just mentioning it. But the thing is this. Whether or not the Rangers or the Astros or the Texans or the Cowboys or whoever, whether or not they win a ball game, whether or not they can go to the playoffs or win the championship, it ain't got a thing in the world about what you think about whether or not they can do it. Your faith in their ability to do it or your lack of faith in their ability to do it doesn't change whether or not they can do it. Whether they can do it is dependent upon them and what they do on the field, right? And that ain't got anything to do with your faith. It's very similar with Christ. His ability to take away sin and guilt and save you, keep you saved, and give you access to the presence of the Father without fear of condemnation has nothing to do with the strength or the weakness of your faith from day to day. It has only to do with Him. In the reality of who He is. And lest we forget who He is, let's dial it back a couple of weeks ago to where we're getting ready for Christmas and we're looking at John chapter 1 and John tells us, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then he goes on and says, oh, and guess what? This Word who was God, He became flesh. This is the living God we're talking about. Regardless of how saved I feel or don't feel on any given day, and regardless of what pattern of sin I might fall into, or regardless of how I can sense His presence or not sense His presence in any moment, whether my faith is strong, whether my faith is weak, God always invites me to draw near to Him. The invitation stands. It's always there. The door is open. The veil is torn because of Jesus Christ and for no other reason. And regardless of where I am, how high the mountaintop I'm on or the valley I'm laying flat on my back in, that door remains open and that invitation remains to come. Draw near. And it's all because of who Jesus is and what He's done for me. Nothing to do with me and what I've done. My faith is always going to ebb and flow. It's going to be just a continual state of flux. That's the reality of it. But Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, my confidence is not in anything to do with me, but only in Him. The one sure thing. And what has He done that's given us confidence? Well, the last part of verse 22 says He sprinkled our hearts clean from an evil conscience. And washed our bodies with pure water. Now the sprinkling of hearts and the washing with pure water, the body with pure water, these are allusions to rituals related to the sacrificial system. Everything is purified by blood, the scripture says, and so the blood, is sprinkled in the altar for our purification. The priest, it's a messy thing. I'm not just talking about sacrificial system, I'm talking about life. He was required to wash in basins, symbolic cleansing and so forth, and ritual cleansing. And that's what this is alluding to, this business of drawing near, because we've been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies have been washed with pure water. It's an allusion to that sacrificial system. And that sacrificial system, of course, it's just a shadow that pointed to the reality. A shadow isn't you, right? You might look at your shadow on a sunny day and you can kind of recognize your features in the shadow. You can kind of recognize it, but the shadow is not you. You're you, right? And so we look at the Old Testament. We look at the sacrificial system. We see the shadow of Christ. We see His features. We see it points us to Christ, but the reality is Christ Himself, obviously, the shadow. He's the one who casts the shadow. So this all points to Him. It all points to Him. And so this business of sprinkling with blood and washing with pure water, these are rituals in the Old Testament related to the sacrificial system. And they're all external. They're entirely external. They never got inside. The blood of goats and bulls just does not purify. It doesn't. It doesn't. It can't clear your conscience, because again, it was never designed to clear your conscience. It was, God overlooked those things in His faithfulness. But the blood of Jesus can cleanse. The blood of Jesus can cleanse your conscience. You can stand before God without fear of condemnation. You can do it with a clear conscience despite your sin, because the reality is that justice has been dealt with. It's been taken care of at the cross. The guilt is gone. It's made as though it never happened. Sprinkle clean from an evil conscience. This is mentioned back in Hebrews 9, verse 14, too. The author touches on these things again and again. He comes back to these things. I mean, really, he kind of picks this up in verse 4, or chapter 4, rather, and this is just what he's talking about. These are like bookends, chapter 4 and 10 almost. But he says in chapter 9, verse 14, he says, "How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Only the blood of Christ can free us from the guilt of sin. Give us this confidence to come in near to God. And we draw near because our hearts have been sprinkled clean. And he says, because our bodies have been washed with pure water. That's probably a reference to the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Water is sometimes used symbolically to speak of the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. You look at Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Paul speaks very similarly. The work of the Holy Spirit, there's a metaphor, a water metaphor there, kind of talking about the Holy Spirit. He talks about God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Right? So our sin has been forgiven and our conscience has been cleared by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ under our hearts. And the Holy Spirit is now living within us and continues to wash us. And, that's another thing here, this idea of washing somebody. Paul talks about a husband washing his wife with the water of God's Word. All right. This is the thing that the Holy Spirit is using to continue His work of transformation and renewal in our lives. It only happens by the Word of God. Right. You're not in the Word of God, all bets are off. There it is again. You're not in the Word of God, it all stops. Everything comes to a screeching halt. Right? I mean, the Holy Spirit has one tool that He uses to do His work in your life, and that is the Word of God. And whenever you take that Word out of the picture, I mean, it's like handcuffing Him. Right? You want to handcuff the Holy Spirit? Keep yourself out of the Word of God. You're not giving anything to work with, to use, and to bringing renewal of mind and transformation of life. But this is all about drawing near to God, and this is part of the drawing near. It's you don't draw near to God and not experience renewal and transformation. These things are inseparable. Sprinkling of the heart, the cleansing, that once and for all salvation deal, the washing of the body, this is the continual growth, and they rely upon one another. They both take place. They both have to happen, and they're both necessary. And the purpose of it all is to keep the path clear for us to draw near to God. Right? Not with a conscience that's riddled with guilt. I tell you what, you got guilt over your sin. That's kind of a natural thing. And I'm not telling you to not take sin seriously. I'm not going to tell you that, if you've committed sin that you shouldn't experience some conviction. Conviction is a good deal because it brings you to the place of repentance and confession that you need to be at. But living with guilt, that's not God's desire for you. It's not His plan for you. It's not what He wants for you. He doesn't want you living your life constantly riddled with guilt over the things that happened. Things that happened 10 years ago, the hurts that you caused, or holding things over other people's heads for that matter. He wants you to be able to come to Him with confidence because you've been accepted in Christ. You are accepted. Now, today, and forever. And it is all contingent on who he is and what he's done. And it hasn't got anything to do with you and your successes or failures. Because again, as I always say, even on your best day, you're still a sinner. And still in desperate need of him. On your best day, you still need him. So let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, as we wrap things up here, you know, this business of death and purification and all this and that kind of thing, this is all justice and judgment. This is all not fun stuff to talk about, really. You know, and earlier before, you know, service, after we were, you know, we got everything set up, you know, Chad Phillips and I, we were talking, and, you know, and he made an interesting comment. You know, it's 100% true. And that comment is that, you know, the righteousness of God is something that we really cannot have a full grasp on. We can't really fully comprehend the righteousness of God. We don't have a frame of reference for that type of righteousness and purity and that type of holiness. And because we can't recognize that, we also can't recognize the real sickness of our sin at times. Now, there are some times whenever sin happens and we see it in all of its grotesqueness and we can kind of grasp it a little better. We've got a lot of experience with sin. But still, we can't really understand the depth, how bad sin really is without that frame of reference for righteousness. You've got to have a basis of comparison. But anyways, you know, there are things that are realities in our existence. Because God is righteous and we're sinful, right? There are things that are necessary in this economy, in this existence now, that would not be necessary if not for sin, right? This is what we were talking about. You know, judgment, redemption. These things would not be necessary if not for sin. And we think of these as being kind of ugly things. You know, this cleansing, this washing. But here's the deal. As ugly as those things are, and the fact of the matter being that they would not be necessary if not for the reality of sin, the fact of the matter is this, is in those things, God demonstrates his love toward us in ways we can comprehend. If sin did not exist, he would not have had to die. And if sin did not exist and he did die, his death would not have been a thing. And it hardly would be an expression of love. But because sin is reality and because Christ died, what we see in the death of Christ is the most profound possible expression of God's love towards humanity that can ever be expressed. Because when he died on that cross, he didn't just give us something. He didn't just lay down something valuable. He gave us the one thing that is of supreme value. And he laid it down entirely. He gave us himself fully. There's no more to give. There's no more that could possibly be given. He poured it all out. That's his love for you. That's what you mean to him. As bad as the sin may be, oh, you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. He does, and he still died for you. He loves you so much, he does not want eternity without you. I want to invite you to stand with me as we wrap things up this morning. Father, we are so, so thankful to you for coming to this world and taking on flesh, bearing our sin at a cross, becoming sin on our behalf, becoming accursed on our behalf. And you certainly didn't do this because you had to. The only real explanation for this is that you love us. With a love that we will never be able to fully comprehend, at least not this side of heaven.
Lord, as we stand here together on this first Sunday of a brand new year, let us resolve together to draw near. We might better know this love. That we might more fully experience it, more appropriately value it, and more joyfully share it. Lord, today, together, we resolve by the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ and what He did for us to draw near. Amen.
To see.